Scripture lesson this morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that your word would come to us now and that you would use it to train us in righteousness, to exhort us, to encourage us, and to equip us for every good work and the work that you would have us to do to your honor and glory. Direct our faith in your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was probably February of 1999. I was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and one evening after work, I headed over to World Gym for a workout. And I walked in the door and noticed that there were some unusually large individuals in there. Well, no sooner had I checked in than I turned to my left, and there was Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson coming toward the front desk. We greeted one another in passing. And it turned out that he and some other wrestlers were getting in a workout before their event that night at the UTC Arena. Now, for the younger crowd in our midst this morning, years before he got into movies, The Rock was a wrestler in the WWF, now called the WWE, which launched his career as a celebrity and so forth. Well, nearly 2,000 years before there was Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson, there was Simon "The Rock" Bar-Jonah, a.k.a. Simon Peter. And over the past number of weeks in our consideration of texts from Matthew 16 and 18 and how they relate to the church and Jesus' establishment of the church, you remember that Peter has a prominent place, is given a specific role as the rock on which Christ builds his church. So don't you want to know what this man that Jesus designated for this purpose has to say? Of course, some of his preaching and teaching are recorded in the book of Acts, but we also have the two letters that he wrote. So what does the rock have to say to the church? What does he have to say to us as we could further consider what it means to be the church, to be Christians, and the calling that we have in this world? This morning, we only have two verses for our consideration, but in them, we're basically given a summary of the rest of the letter. You know, words that we normally read without much consideration, truth be told, contain a glimpse of what Peter will expound in greater detail in the rest of the letter. And as we start to take a look, let's set some of the context of the letter. From all appearances, 1 Peter was likely written to Jewish Christians, though there may have been Gentile believers in their midst as well. The date of the letter is likely around the early to mid-60s, perhaps about A.D. 63 or 64, when Nero was in power as the emperor of Rome. And you've likely heard about Nero's great hatred of Christians and how they abused Christians within Rome, even blaming them for the great fire that he likely set because he wanted a new palace. How much Nero influenced the rest of the Roman Empire on this front is difficult to quantify, but we will find that Peter places suffering within the realm of Christian discipleship, that the experience of those Christians is to be interpreted in the light of the believer following the example of Jesus. Suffering takes on a Christ-centered perspective. So what does Peter say first? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He establishes his authority. Many of you are undoubtedly aware that apostle is a word that has the idea of one that is sent forth, a messenger. And with this idea of being sent out is also the fact that the one who is being sent carries with him the authority of the sender, very much like an ambassador. Peter has been commissioned by the Christ. He's been sent with the authority of Jesus, the authority of heaven. Matthew recounts in his gospel, and when Jesus had called his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Or as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Peter is fulfilling his calling as an apostle. He's teaching the faith. Peter himself testifies in Acts 10:42 to the household of Cornelius, of his appointment, as well as the other apostles by Jesus, when he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." See, Peter's carrying out his last words. Peter's carrying out Jesus' last words to his apostles from Matthew 28 that we hear each week at the end of the liturgy. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Peter isn't making things up as he goes along, but proclaims what Jesus taught him. One scholar observes, "The teaching of Jesus during his ministry, and especially in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, molded the apostolic tradition. The gospel that Paul received was the apostolic deposit, the pattern of sound teaching that proclaimed the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in Christ. The apostolic message was not a mixture of individual testimonies prepared as the 12 spoke for 5 minutes each on what the resurrection means to me. Rather, it was the Lord's interpretation of his own work in light of his own word. He must suffer these things and enter into his glory." Peter preached the apostolic message at Pentecost. The church was established in the tradition of apostolic teaching. Peter continues to teach this in his letter, a message saturated with the Old Testament, a message that proclaims the fulfillment in Christ of all that the prophets promised. So Peter's a herald, a royal ambassador, a messenger of the king. And imagine, if you will, Peter himself standing before you, the epistle in his hands as a scroll, and he unrolls it and begins to read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." This man has been sent by God, this Peter whom Jesus named. Recall from the opening chapter of John's Gospel, where we read of Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, saying, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And Andrew brought Simon to him. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone, or Peter. Or in Matthew 16, Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" They answered that some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" To which Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You recall it, you heard it again in the sequence there. Simon names Jesus as the Christ, and then Jesus names Simon as the rock, as Peter, upon whom he will build his church. God's naming a person always has significance in the Scriptures. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, even as we heard just a few minutes ago, Simon to Peter. Of course, in the very next scene, you will also remember that Jesus rebukes Peter and then calls him Satan and a stumbling block when he tries to tell Jesus that he won't go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. But as this letter reveals, Peter has learned the lesson of what Jesus taught next in Matthew's gospel, the way of discipleship. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This is following in the path of the Savior, and this is what Peter didn't initially understand, but now he does, and he's an expert instructor. Remember Jesus and Peter on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, where Jesus questions Peter of his love for his Savior. Each time Peter responds to Jesus' question that he does love him, and Jesus in turn instructs Peter to tend and feed his lambs and sheep. And this letter that's now open before us, that perhaps you're even holding in your hands, is the evidence of Peter's obeying his Lord's command. He is indeed feeding the lambs and tending the sheep. He's setting before Christ's church the path of discipleship, the way of the Savior. And as we read and study this work of the apostle, don't just approach it in a sterile fashion as if it's just a letter packed with doctrinal truths. It certainly contains profound points of doctrine, and Peter wants to impress those truths upon you, but don't separate the teaching from the teacher. Hear the voice of a man whose experience of discipleship was very real. You know, don't put Peter on some plane far and above your experience. Don't think that he really can't relate to your circumstances as a disciple of Christ. Don't think of him as some kind of super Christian who had, well, some special powers that aren't available to you, and so he really can't understand where you are in life. Don't think that because he was an apostle that he really isn't able to meet you in your station in the kingdom of Christ. No, he's a Christian too. And surely he would look back with some regret on words hastily spoken or actions unthinkingly pursued. Surely he would look back and recall those times of shame, just like you and me. Now, it's no accident that Peter is the author of this letter, which I know is stating the obvious. But who is more readily equipped to instruct God's people concerning the life of discipleship? Whose experience, whose life of faith and sanctification is more appropriate than that of Peter's? Don't view Peter as some philosopher on a pedestal removed from the daily life we know. He's not simply espousing theories and ideas of the way things ought to be without any true understanding of reality. No, what you have in this letter is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter, a man called to live by faith just as we are. Now, of course, Peter speaks with apostolic authority, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But don't forget that his life is a testimony to his teaching. He's an example of true discipleship. He understands. He knows the circumstances facing his audience because he's in the midst of it himself. He faced them with Jesus. It isn't like he's read a handbook on all of this and is now trying to teach it. He hasn't watched a video series and now thinks himself an expert. Rather, the Lord is using Peter, the man, the believer, whose own experience is very much like ours and with whom we can so readily relate, for we see so much of ourselves in him. So it's by the hand of this man, Peter, that this message comes. And what else does it involve? Well, he imparts a certain identity and condition, doesn't he? To the elect or chosen sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's use of the word sojourner is significant, sometimes translated pilgrim. The ESV reads exiles. And the theological point that he's making is pretty profound. Essentially, he's saying that the churches to whom he is writing share in the common experience of God's chosen people since the days of Abraham. He's spanning the years of covenant history and drawing them into the reality of their union with Christ and with believers over all the ages. Peter's teaching the church that its identity is in line with Old Testament Israel, even taking the place of Israel as having this identity. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 testifies as much. He says, "Remember the life of Abraham, Israel in Egypt, and Moses' years of Midian. They were displaced. They weren't home, not really." Or if we go to Hebrews 11, again, look at Abraham, a tent dweller, who by faith dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. In reference to Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, the author of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth." So the New Testament church is connected to the patriarchs, and they are in company with God's elect through the ages. Now let's be clear that this language of exiles, sojourners, and pilgrims doesn't convey the fact that Christians are just passing through on their way to heaven, as maybe is commonly understood. Peter's not describing a spiritual condition, but a geographic and political condition. Do you note another word that Peter uses when he refers to these exiles? Of the dispersion, the diaspora. This is a word that became a technical term for the dispersion of the Jews from the time of the Babylonian captivity. James begins his letter writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. But he wasn't just writing to Jews, but to Jewish Christians. So what might have caused the dispersion? Well, perhaps the persecution in Jerusalem. The persecution of the Jews against the Christians. It could also be that these Jewish Christians originally lived in these regions, but there's still this identity of displacement. But notice an all important qualifier. They are elect resident aliens. They are chosen sojourners. They are elect exiles. And the word order here has elect immediately before exiles or sojourners in the text. Now we can discuss some other time the reason for translations putting words in particular order or whatever. But in this case, the best rendering is elect exiles, elect sojourners. And Peter is making a theological point by joining these words together. In Acts 13:17, Paul, while in Antioch, stood and said, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." So it's the same combination of ideas that Peter uses here with chosen sojourners or elect strangers. It's a fundamental characteristic of God's people that their citizenship is of another land, another kingdom. As those who are born from above, that's where your true identity is found. That's your true home. And you are governed by the laws of that land. You follow first and foremost the decrees of the ruler of that land. And you know something of this experience of displacement on this earth if you in any way seek to be faithful to the Lord before the watching eyes of an unbelieving world. You know what it's like to feel like a complete and total stranger among unbelievers. You have this sense that you just don't belong. Even more, you might have this experience within your own family, some of whom may even be professing Christians. You know, they don't understand why you discipline your children as you do. They don't understand why a Christian education is so important. You know, think of all the time and money you'd save if you just used a public school as opposed to a private school or homeschooling. But this living by faith is trusting and resting in the promises of God, that he will do as he said, that his gospel and kingdom will go forth and spread to the ends of the earth. The world doesn't understand that. We sound rather silly to them as the plan for the future based on what cannot be grasped by sight. As we plan for those things. But again, that's the life of faith. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things unseen. But note the great comfort and encouragement to be found in Peter's description. Elect exiles, chosen sojourners. They are sojourners, but they're chosen. This isn't an accident. God's behind this. You may feel estranged in this world. You may have a sense that you are different from the surrounding culture, but you are not alone, not really. There's a community of believers around you who sense this too. And wherein your identity isn't found with your pagan neighbor, it is found with your fellow saints, your fellow sojourners in this life. And you're connected by God's sovereign election, by his choosing for himself a people from before the foundation of the world. You're attached to the generations of believers of ages past, those found within the pages of Scripture, those known through the corridors of history since the days of the apostles. Look back and see this great community to which you belong, of which you get a picture in the Revelation, in the throng of thousands upon thousands to whom you are a participant and belong. Those are your people. And see how beautifully election and exile are wedded together to define the Christian life. This is the life of faith that Peter's calling his readers to live, the life he's calling you and me to live as well. So this identity is exiles. We could even translate the word as colonials, you know, those who have a different homeland, but where they physically live. They live according to the laws of that homeland. Peter sets forth to these Christians in these Roman provinces, which today would be located in the country of Turkey. And the order of the names given for these regions likely indicates the progression in which the letter would have traveled by the courier from one place to the other. But then Peter also begins his letter with the gospel that's needed, and that they know, to the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace in abundance. The people are elect sojourners according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? Did God look down the quarter of time and see who would choose him? Is that what this is referring to? No, foreknowledge is a term that's relational, reflecting intimate knowledge. It's God placing his love, his loving care upon his chosen people. And it doesn't matter that they're dispersed throughout the world. The Father loved his children before the world was even created. And it's the purpose of God the Father that his people be exiles. He isn't surprised by this, rather he is determined it to be so. And then Peter says, in sanctification of the Spirit. And let's grasp the implication in Peter's teaching for his immediate audience and us. That as elect exiles, our whole existence is being lived in the realm of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, maybe that seems obvious, maybe it doesn't seem all that revolutionary. But perhaps we are sometimes too quick to forget that we have the Holy Spirit, and that he's working, and that he will bear fruit in our lives. God dwells within us, and when he calls us to live according to his word, we have in him all that we need to walk in faithfulness and obedience. This is a revolutionary thing. This can be a revolutionary thing to your life as your faith comes to grips with this reality. Stop and think about it. God does not command you to do anything, and I mean anything, that he will not supply with the strength to accomplish. And pause for a moment and look into your own heart. Consider your own life and see what besetting sin may be there. What sin do you go back to time and time again? And if there's a pattern of sin, what effort have you made to break that pattern? To what great lengths have you gone to be rid of the sin? Now perhaps you're thinking, but I can't break this sin by myself. I'm not strong enough. Only God can do this. Agreed. But are you using your theology to excuse your sin? Are you in essence blaming God for your continuing failure in righteousness at a given point in your life? Do you just sort of shrug your shoulders and conclude that God must not really want that particular sin to be mortified because I keep having such a problem with it? Well, I hope you see how wrong-headed such thinking is, and yet I'm quite sure that we've all done this at some time or another in our Christian walk. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not advocating a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps form of sanctification, not in the least. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. But bear in mind that this does not negate the fact that he calls you to walk by faith, to believe in his promises, promises which include the putting to death of sin in your life. And do you realize that when a particular sin has some form of mastery in your life and you give yourself to it, that you are essentially saying that sin is greater than Christ, that it's stronger than him, and that his work, well, it was almost complete, but not quite. Oh, we would never admit to such a thing, but how often do our actions speak to those ends? You know, what has God told you? What is Peter telling you even now? That as God's people, you are being sanctified, that the Spirit is working. Find your hope there. Pray that he will change your affections and bring them into conformity with the mind of Christ. As a Christian, you are called to a different life, a life directed by the ethics of heaven. Holiness and sanctification are terms that overlap a great deal. And you know this, but for something to be holy is for it to be set apart. It's different. It's distinct. I may have mentioned this another time before, but in the house where I grew up, in the downstairs, there were a number of different rooms. And there was the living room, which was next to the bottom of the stairs and on the end of one end of the house. And one of the rules about the living room was that you were never allowed to play in there. And really, it was, for the most part, off limits. It was set apart for special occasions. We really didn't play in there, didn't really read in there a whole lot. It was set apart. The living room was holy. Okay? It was different from all the other rooms in the house. Now there was the family room where the TV was and, you know, could eat my Cheetos or whatever and get orange stuff on the corner of the couch. But not in the living room. We didn't even hardly step a toe in the living room. Well, in the same way, God's people are set apart. They're holy. And so we should not be surprised to find Peter speaking of obedience. At those loved by God before the foundation of the world, those set apart for a life of holiness in the Spirit are those who are called to a life of obedience. Again, this is at the heart of Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels and even in the Great Commission, commanding his disciples to go to the ends of the earth, making new disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded. And really what's wrapped up in this call to obedience is the language of the covenant and the duties that are ours as God's people. And even more, we have here, and the echoes are distinct of the language of the book of Exodus. Again, we've already established that Peter is drawing on a lot of Old Testament imagery throughout his letter, and that's even the case in these first two verses. Thus far, Peter has mentioned the Father and the Spirit, and now he also refers to the Son, completing a Trinitarian formula of salvation when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the imagery bound up in these words, sprinkling of blood, harkens back to Exodus 24 and the covenant ceremony with God's people. And don't let it throw you that the sprinkling of blood mentioned here by Peter follows obedience. Exodus 24:3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Then a few verses later, verses 7 and 8, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. So here's the covenant portrayed, the obedience that God requires of his chosen people and the blood that cleanses them, the blood of the covenant. And consider even more what the sprinkling means. To sprinkle with Christ's blood means to take a person into the realm of influence of Christ dying and to align him or her with the one who died. It's a graphic figure of purification, which is profoundly pictured to us in baptism, as the scriptures teach us. Consider this evidence. Sprinkling with Christ's blood is mentioned in the New Testament only in Hebrews and 1 Peter. The expression closest to Peter's is used in Hebrews 12:24. Whoever joins the church approaches Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. A couple of chapters prior to this, in 10:22, we see that this sprinkling is joined to washing, a reference to baptism, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now let us draw from the Old Testament typology and imagery to further understand what's pictured here. In Leviticus 16, there's the sprinkling of the blood on the Day of Atonement. There's the water of reconciliation in Numbers 19. And the establishment of the covenant on Sinai in Exodus 24, which is also referenced in Hebrews 9. So then with this, all of this in mind, what's the picture before us? We are cleansed from sin and brought into a covenant relationship with God through the death of Jesus. We have forgiveness and fellowship, even as is pictured at the Lord's table each and every week. The outward washing of the water in baptism signifies that you are washed with Christ's blood and Spirit. What does that mean? It means to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood. Or consider the language of the scriptures calling baptism the washing of regeneration, the washing away of sins. And what purpose does that language serve? To teach us that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood of and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us that by this divine pledge and sign, that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are outwardly washed with water. Perhaps some of you recognize the words and phrases that I'm borrowing from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 69 to 73. But that further impresses what Peter is teaching. It takes the language that he's using. And what a glorious display of the gospel is set before you in these words that express the great saving love of your Heavenly Father, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the very blood of your precious Savior, the eternal Son of God, Jesus your King. Look at all there is for your faith to consider, for your faith to rest in, to revel in, to glory in which to find great comfort. The Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, has stooped to love you and to love you in such an extraordinary way. He has called you into relationship with himself. And just look at all that he's done on your behalf and continues to do. And notice as well in the words of what might be called a common greeting, Peter says, "Grace to you and peace in abundance." There's a tone of intercession and blessing about Peter's words. To live the life of the exile, of the colonial, Peter calls for the stores of God's unmerited favor and love and kindness to be poured out upon them. And with his use of the word grace, Peter is using a New Testament term, we might say, though it certainly has plenty of Old Testament foundation. But then, as if to further link these sojourners with the sojourners of ages past, Peter uses a primarily Old Testament term, peace. And we must understand that peace does not simply denote inner tranquility or repose in the psychological sense. Rather, it is the objective condition of being right with God, with all the blessedness which flows from that. And this grace and peace Peter asks to be with them, he asks it to be with them in abundance. Don't you think Peter knows something of the grace and peace that the Lord pours out upon his people? There's no miserly mercy with our God. Is it possible for you to somehow exhaust God's grace and peace? Do you think that you've asked one too many times for the Lord's mercy? Surely he is weary of my coming to him, seeking for more grace, pleading for more peace. No, with him there is abundance. Peter knows, the Lord knows, that you need the never-failing supply of grace and peace as you make your way in the sojourning of this life. So go back and ask for more. Consider what is yours in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And go on traveling along the path of obedience. This is the life of faith. So here's where the rock begins his letter to us. This apostle, who Jesus called Satan, who denied Jesus three times, this Peter knows something of the abundant grace of God. And he disciples us in our calling, and we submit to the authority of his teaching, which he received from Jesus. We embrace our identity in this world, even as we may sometimes feel displaced, and continue to pursue obedience to Jesus, who has cleansed us and brought us into relationship with himself. And we know, despite our weaknesses, shortcomings, and failures, that there's abundant grace and peace at our disposal. And surely that's rock solid. That's sure footing as we go forward into this life to which we've been set apart and called. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the great salvation that we have in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the life to which you've called us, and for the example of Peter, for the faith of Peter, and for the teaching of Peter this day that has come to us. Indeed, impress it evermore upon our hearts and lives, and may you direct us in this faith that you have given to us, and may you strengthen us, and may you keep us, and may we never think that we can ever exhaust your abundant grace and peace to us. Indeed, we ask that you would hear us and answer, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.